All right. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man, or who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach your holy word today, we do acknowledge that this is your word, and your word will not lead us astray, and your word is food to our souls. So let us feast upon your word today. Let us be nourished that we may grow, and not only that we may grow, but that we may go from here and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So teach us and give us willing hearts to obey. And as we learn and as we grow, we pray that you would also expose us. Sometimes we look at the text and we see ourselves as an outside party, someone just from the outside looking in. But when we look at stories like this, help us to see where we are in the text, where we may have some of the same ailments of those who are in the story, or we can see where we also have the same need to be healed as this lame man had in this passage. So give us humility, and as we enter the study of this text, that we may leave here freely walking in Jesus Christ today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When I speak of religion, a lot of times when I say religion, what is religion? We're going to think of some of the major religions in the world. We're going to think of Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Mormonism, maybe. We think of that's religion. And yes, that is religion. But defining religion in its general sense today, I'm going to define it as one's practice of worship. That's really what religion is. Religion is one's practice of worship. And every human being is a worshiper. Every human being is a worshiper. That's how we're created. We all worship something or someone. See, we all have values. And in that value system, there's always going to be a value that comes to the top, that is above all else. And what is that, or who is that? Really, that's what we worship. That's our religion. And we've heard this before, and it is true to a certain degree, that where we spend our time and our talents and our treasures really indicates what we value the most. And that usually drives our worship. That becomes our religion. And what we see in this passage today, we see a religion. We see a religion among the invalids that were in this superstitious idea of being healed when they entered into the pool of Bethesda once it was stirred. We see this religion of legalism among the Jews that were pretty taken by a man carrying his mats on the Sabbath, pretty upset that Jesus would actually heal somebody. Come on, healer. Would you heal somebody on another day rather than on the Sabbath? See how their religion was legalism, causing them to be so blinded to the truth. So again, religion is generally defined today as one's practice of worship. And the saying is true, that false thinking certainly lives to false living. If I think wrongly, I'm going to behave wrongly. So if my ideas are wrong, it's going to work out to my actions. And the saying also is very true that the greater the theology, the greater the doxology, the more true I, or the more that I understand the truth, the more that I'm going to act according to the truth. So my worship, my religion is going to continue to improve as that religion is informed biblically. And we see a man here who lacked some serious information. And even after his encounter with Christ, he still lacked some information. And as he grew in his understanding, of course, his worship would have increased. So true religion is expressed outwardly, and it's expressed outwardly through selfless love to God and to others. You may be thinking of James 1:27. I'll read it to you. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Do you see how much that example of true religion is outside of the person? It's selfless. It's not selfish. It's one that loves and gives even to others who really cannot love or give back. It's one that's directed to God, it's directed to others, and it's one of moral purity. It's one of love. So true religion is certainly expressed in one's practice, and that's what worship is. The title this morning, you may have noticed in your bulletin, is "The Crippling Effects of False Religion." We see this man who was by this pool. He was in a crippled state for 38 years. We'll get to it in just a moment. But he was there for a very long time. And apparently he was there for a really long time because of his crippled state. But his belief system was superstitious. It was not in the power of God. It was in some superstitious idea. So as we look at the text today, we'll see this story is a lot like a good story. A good story, basically most good stories follow a similar pattern. You have the setting, you have rising action, you have the climax, you have a solution, and you have a hero. And that we have all of that in this story today. So I'm kind of break the text down in that way. We're going to look at the setting. We're going to look at the rising action, the climax, and the hero. So let's look at the setting. The setting in verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So John, the evangelist here, out of the four gospel writers, he's the only one that gives us all of the Passover feast that Jesus was a part of, which allows us to measure the time period of Jesus' ministry on earth. We couldn't do that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we get to do that with John, because John actually gives us four Passover feasts. Just prior to the first Passover feast, about a half a year of ministry, and then you have the four following, allows us to see that his ministry here on earth was roughly 3.5 years. So in John chapter 2, verse 13, was the first Passover feast he was a part of. And remember, at the feast, he performed many miracles. And those miracles, John gives us signs, and he only gives us 7 signs in the gospel to point that Jesus is the Christ. But if you remember at the end of this gospel, John said, Jesus did a lot of other things. And I suppose if we wrote down everything that he did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. So there are many, many other things that Jesus had done that's not recorded. A lot of other things that are all around his healings and these events that are not recorded. We just have specific moments and words and actions that are recorded. So, but in John chapter 2, that first feast, it just basically says there are other signs that he did. There are lots of other things he had done. We talked about last week how the Galileans were really, and others were really drawn to him because of all the signs that he did. Remember, Jesus even rebuked them in that. He said, you're not going to believe unless you see signs and wonders. That's what this generation wants. You just want to see all the fantastic stuff. So he did lots of signs, and that was accompanying the first Passover. And then chapter 5, verse 1, we see the second Passover, the second feast. In chapter 6, verse 4, we have the third one. And in John 18, 28, we have the fourth one. So roughly we have Jesus' ministry being about 3.5 years. And we can map that because John's gospel. John is an eyewitness, and John gives us some specific details that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't give us. So as this setting is being placed, we see that this is the time where Jesus is at the Feast of the Jews, and this is the second one. So this is about 1.5 years into his public ministry. A lot's happened in that first 1.5 years. Jesus has done a lot. His fame has spread. Many, many healings, many miraculous events, many teachings, all of those things have been happening for about 1.5 years. So we have him at the feast, and it says in verse 2, now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda. Bethesda, you may see that first part of the root word Beth, kind of like Bethlehem, house of bread. Beth is house. So we have Bethesda, and that means house of mercy. Isn't it neat that we have this story of Jesus healing this man among a multitude of people who are seeking healing, that are yearning for mercy and grace. And he goes to this man who has been invalid for so long, and he receives mercy in the house of mercy. And he doesn't get it from some superstitious work. He doesn't get this from some man-made idea. He gets it from the Son of God, the author of mercy and grace. So they're in Bethesda, by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, the house of mercy. And then also in this setting, we see not only is he at the feast and they're at the pool of Bethesda, but what is surrounding this pool, this nice, beautiful place with 5 roofed colonnades. We see in verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, paralytics. We have blind people, those who are lame, of every ailment you can think of. A multitude of people are in this place, and they're looking for help. They're looking for healing, but they're looking in the wrong place. So here's the setting. We have all of this to set up this story, but you see what stands out. Almost if you would look at this picture in your mind, kind of see this a multitude of people in various states, various ages, this in desperation, or they're completely at a point where they lost all hope and they're just laying out, maybe flies everywhere. Just imagine that it's all black and white, but then you see one man in red or one man in color. And that's kind of what happens here. You have the author of mercy and grace entering into this very sad place. This place where people are yearning for help, but they're looking for it in the wrong spot. But this one man receives mercy. The Son of God comes to this man. So this one man really sticks out. When you see in verse 5, you have him opposed to this multitude. Again, verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids. But in verse 5, it says one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So he stands out among the many. There's your setting. The feast, the pool of Bethesda, a multitude of invalids, and then one man. And then in 6 through 9, you have the rising action. We have this one man. Okay, what about this one man? What's going to happen to this one man? As we continue reading, we see this action rising. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to them, do you want to be healed? But of course, he wants to be healed. But just look, just again, I like in my imagination to see Jesus' disciples maybe walking down some stairs, entering into this colonnade area and seeing all these people lying out, waiting for the troubling of the waters. And there's a multitude of people. There's people everywhere with sick eyes and eyes of desperation, eyes of hopelessness, people in again, hopeless states physically and even spiritually. And yet Jesus eyes up one man. He goes directly to one individual. So it's rising. Why is he going to this one man? What's he about to do? He approaches this man and he asks him a question. He asks him a question that has clearly an obvious answer. Do you want to be healed? And that rhetorical answer would be, of course. In his mind, oh, that's why I'm here. Why, if I didn't want to be healed, why would I be at this place? Why would I be at this place of healing if I didn't want to be healed? So Jesus asks him a very apparent question, but this question is no doubt used and served to point him to the truth and to move him away from a false idea, false doctrine, and false religion. So he asks him, as we see this action rising, do you want to be healed? And then verse 7, the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am going, another steps down before me. Again, see how the action is rising? Do you want to be healed? Of course I do, but I can't do it. I can't do it. It's impossible. Because every time that water stirred, there are others that are not as bad off as I am. I've been here this long. They get there before me. We all race down. And can you imagine this? Again, just kind of picture in your mind. Picture the state. It says a multitude. There's a lot of people here. It's a lot of people in a desperate state. And the moment that there's some word that the waters are troubling, who knows, maybe it's some sort of artesian well that fluctuates from time to time. Who knows? The water is being stirred and all of these people are stumbling, trampling over one another. People that love their lame loved ones so much who are physically well grab people up and are trampling over people to throw them in the water before everyone else. Can you see that scene? And do you think about Psalm 115 we just read? That the people who follow their idols, who trust in idols, become like them. They can't speak. They can't serve. They can't even move. And people who worship them become like them. So you see the people of God here, the people of God who have the oracles of God, but yet they have bought into a false idea, false religion, and is keeping them crippled. And no one, as he says here, when it's troubled and when hope finally comes, I have no one to help me. See, he doesn't know at this moment. He doesn't know who he's talking to. See, we get a special insight here. We're reading the book. We've already read the first few chapters. We read chapter 1. Hey, man, you're talking to the one who is the Word of God. Through him, everything was made. He is God in the flesh. Who cares about the water? Who cares about everyone else? You're talking to Christ. Everything else should fade away. See, he is lacking some serious information. But he doesn't even understand at this very moment that mercy has come to his doorstep. He is in the house of mercy. And he thinks that the mercy he needs is for somebody to pick him up and take him to the pool. But here he has the author of mercy and grace before him, asking him if he wants to be well. So this action is rising, and this man answers a little confused, almost like he's correcting Christ. And then in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. Don't you think about this for a moment? If this wasn't the Son of God through whom nothing is impossible, if this wasn't the Son of God who created all things and can give life to the dead, can give legs to the lame, if this wasn't Christ, how cruel of a command would this be? He just told somebody who cannot walk to get up and walk. He gave him an absolute impossible command. And you see that often in Jesus' works of healings. That's why every healing is almost like a little microcosm of salvation, because we are told to do something we can't even do on our own. It's impossible. to have faith in Christ, we can't do when we're dead in our sins and transgressions. In that instant, in that moment, we need the grace of God to enable us to obey his command. So he gives a command, and he enables him to keep that command at the very same time. Notice he says, take up your bed and walk. How can I take up my bed and walk? I'm lame. I've been here for 38 years. You know I can't take up my bed and walk. But you see, when Jesus says, when he commands it, then it's possible. It's possible. So what is impossible with man is possible with God. So we see now the action is getting close to its climax when Jesus says to this man that he pinpoints among this multitude, he says, take up your bed, get up and walk. Don't remain in this state any longer. What a crazy statement to give to a man who's been lame for so long if he's not able to make this man walk. But not only does he say, take up your bed, or not only does he command him to walk, he says, take up your mat. And notice when he does this, take up your bed, so do a work and walk, be free from your ailment. Verse 9, it says, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. He couldn't do it until he was healed. So the healing took place. And when the healing took place, then he was capable of taking up his bed and walk. And what did he do? He obeyed. He took up his bed and he walked. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. But what day was this on again? This was on the Sabbath. This is on the Sabbath. And for the Jews' mindset, how dare you, Jesus, do something like that on the Sabbath? Don't you know that it's unlawful to do such a wonderful thing on the Sabbath? Don't you know that's our legalistic law that you should be following, Son of God? How audacious, right? But notice again that he gave him this command, and the command was on the Sabbath, and he did it. I don't think this lame man was unaware that it was the Sabbath. He still obeyed, and he still did what was socially unacceptable. He still did what the legalistic religious elite said was unacceptable. He listened to Christ. He listened to Christ. So now, here we have this man who is pinpointed. The setting has been laid out for us. This man stands among this multitude. Jesus approaches this man. He interrogates him. Do you want to be healed? He heals him. He gives him a command. The man follows through with the command. Now there's going to be some tension. And we have this rising action coming to its climax in verses 10 through 12. Look in verse 10. So the Jews, often when you see Jews, it doesn't mean every Israelite. It doesn't mean every child physically of Abraham when you have the Jews being set aside as the opposition of Christ. This, most of the time when you just have Jews, it's referring to the religious leadership that were in opposition to Christ. You know, the religious leadership that comprised of the Sanhedrin, that was the leadership of the Jews, comprised of 70 elders. Most of them were Pharisees or Sadducees, leaders within Israel. Those, for the most part, were those who were the antagonists of Christ. So when you see the Jews, these were the religious Jews that stood opposed to Christ. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. Do you see something else here that's crippling? We had a superstition that crippled this man, that kept him in a state for so long. And now we see legalism that is just as blinding or maybe even worse because they don't understand how crippled they are. At least the crippled man knew that he was in a spot where he couldn't move. Here they think that they are free when indeed they are not. But anyway, the Jews that opposed Christ said to this man, it's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. I often look at these scenes and I think, how hard-hearted can a person be? How can you not rejoice and say, wait a minute, if you're the guy that's been here for 38 years, we've all known you. You were never going to get out of this state, and now you're walking. Who cares what day it is? How did this happen to you? But that wasn't the response. And the response was, because of their legalism, because of their blindness of their false religion, was, you shouldn't be doing this. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You got healed, but you should have sat down for another day. Right. So they were blind, no doubt. And we see this climax happening in this opposition to this man and ultimately their opposition to Christ. So he was taking up his mat and walking on the Sabbath. Verse 11, but he answered him, the man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So he points to this layman, points to Jesus, who just understands him as a healer, doesn't know him specifically at this moment. He said, he's the one who told me to take up my bed and walk. So, of course, then the attention is pointed to Christ. And verse 12, they asked him, who is this man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And now we're at the climax. Their opposition is to the healer because it offended their false religion. Now let's look in 13 and 15 and we'll see the solution. Again, like in every good story, once you have the setting place for you, you have that rising action, it comes to that climax. What's going to happen? There has to be a solution. And we see here, of course, the solution is Christ. So verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. So remember, there was a multitude. And I would imagine after Jesus healed this man, and he is up walking, I think some people would have seen it. I think it would have caused quite a stir. Before, they're waiting on the waters to stir up. Now, Jesus stirs them up by healing this man. So, Jesus, when he heals this man, what does he do? He withdraws. And that seems, wow, the work and the movement of Christ is very mysterious, isn't it? He walks into an area with a multitude of people who are afflicted, and he only heals one, according to the text, and then he withdraws. He withdraws. Quite a stir was caused, and he withdraws. So, again, he had withdrawn because there was a crowd in the place. There was quite a stir that happened. Verse 14, after Jesus found him in the temple, once again, Jesus found him at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus found him in the temple. At one point, he is crippled, and he is hoping in a superstition, and then he finds him in a place of worship. Isn't that interesting? And that happened after Jesus heals us. What does he do? He makes us worshipers, true worshipers. He's now in the temple. He's not at some pool trusting in some foolish idea that some angel has stirred. Just because the text says it doesn't mean it was true. John's reporting a belief. He's not reporting something that was true. So, you know, it wasn't true that an angel actually stirred this up and people were healed. At some point in the intertestamental period, as we read some history, I really don't know exactly when the superstition came, but sometime from Malachi to when John the Baptist came on the scene, this idea popped in somebody's head. Now, who knows how it happened, but it was a superstition. It was false. But this man who, again, met Christ, he received mercy in the house of mercy, is no longer trusting in a false idea and having false religion. He's in the temple. He's in the place of worship. But Jesus finds him there. Once again, Jesus is the seeker. Jesus finds him in the temple. And he says, hey, I see that you're well. I see that you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen unto you. It's a very interesting statement that Jesus gives him here. Now, we don't know. We don't know if his ailment was a direct result of a personal sin. It may have well been. That may be why he said, sin no more, so nothing worse happens to you. Meaning that, hey, this happened to you because of sin? Maybe so. But we can't make a theology of sin just from this passage. We can get something from it. We know that why do we suffer in this world? We suffer in this world because it's a fallen world. We suffer because it's a sinful world. We don't always suffer because of direct sin. We suffer from the sins of others too, don't we? Sadly, there are people on the road who die every day because of somebody else's foolish mistake. Somebody may be wearing their seatbelt, driving just as they should, but yet someone else who made bad decisions can end another person's life. So we live in a sinful world and we're affected by the sin of others. So the problems that we have are not always a direct result of personal sin, but we know that personal sin always has a direct consequence. But either way, Jesus said, go from now, sin no more, so nothing worse befalls you. So he may also be saying, you were lame for 38 years. You suffered in the flesh for 38 years, but make sure you don't keep on sinning, because sin has a worse effect on the soul than it does the body. So sin has a degrading effect. Fight that sin. Now you're freed. You were in bondage before, but now you are free. Being that you're free, fight that sin. Sin no more. So he is discipled by the healer at this moment. He received mercy in the house of mercy, and now in the place of worship, he's growing in worship. And worship, again, is a value system. You worship whatever value boils to the top. And as we fight sin, we're taking those things that we valued and we're putting them where they belong. We are devaluing them and putting Christ where he belongs. So we have him being discipled here in the temple. Jesus is the solution. He heals him and he is growing him in worship. And then verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Just like we see the Samaritan woman. Remember the Samaritan woman who was hiding from the people because of her shame, because of her sin. The moment she met Christ and she received the living water, she left her water pot and she goes into the town. She starts telling people about Jesus. We see something very similar here, that this man, now he has greater knowledge of this man who gave him mercy and grace. And he's going back to the very people who said, hey, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. It's not lawful for you to do that today. It's the Sabbath. He says, it's Jesus. That's who was who healed me. So we have the solution. Jesus is the solution to sin. He is the not only the Savior, he is the sanctifier, as we see as he's admonishing this man to sin no more and educates him that sin has a degrading effect. It will cause much worse things than you've already experienced. So the man went away and told. Then verses 16 through 18, the hero of the story. Every story has a hero. And Jesus is the hero here. He's the hero in all of these stories. And look at the hero in verse 16. It says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Heroes have enemies, don't they? Heroes, they usually have an arch enemy. There's always a hero, and then there is a villain. So we see these Jews were villains. They're villains in their false religion. They're villains of grace because they did not, they were offended that their tradition was broken by the healing of Christ. Now, Christ is the hero. He is the hero over this false religion. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. So I'm not going to give up. I'm fighting this fight. I'm taking grace and mercy to people who need mercy and grace, bringing healing to the hurting. And I'm not going to stop. My Father hasn't stopped working, and I'm not going to stop working. See, this is a hero who doesn't hang up his cape, who doesn't put away his mask. This is a hero who is working, and he's working to this day. He's working in this world through his Spirit. He's saving a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is healing those who are broken. He is taking those who are lost and bringing them to his side. So he is the hero. Verse 18. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, this hero is like none other. He is God. He is God. So there we have the story, like any other good story. We have all the elements there. So what do we learn from it? There's a couple things. Everybody with me? All right, here's some things we can learn from this passage. First, that false religion is debilitating. It's debilitating. Sorry, let me say that correctly. False religion is debilitating. It will cripple. It always does. And let's think of false religion. Again, I don't want you to think, oh, yes, I know that Buddhism and Islam and all this is debilitating. It's not going to bring anybody to God. But I want you to think of religion by way of one's practice of worship. Your practice of worship. My practice of worship. Any falseness in it is going to be debilitating. It always will be. It will cripple us in some form. Just like we see, the man's already healed and he's in the place of worship and Jesus carries him a little further down the road and he says, don't sin anymore so nothing worse happens to you. That's what sin does. Sin will cripple you. Sin will keep you down. Sin will cause you to hold on to false ideas. So you got to get rid of that. So it's always debilitating. John 8. I like to use the gospel to interpret the gospel. So listen to John 8, verse 31 through 36. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'You are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" Remember, he's talking to the religious Jews who had faith in their legalistic system. And Jesus is pointing out to them, "You think you're free? Oh, we're children of Abraham, we're free. No, you're not. You're enslaved. You're enslaved to sin. But if you trust in the Son, the Son will set you free. And you will be free indeed." See, their legalistic system, they didn't even see, was debilitating them, was crippling them, to the point where they didn't even see that the one they were speaking with was the very Son of God, was the very creator of all things, that could set them free from their crippling religion. So false religion is debilitating. A second truth we see here is that false religion is disguised. It's always disguised. It looks good, it looks productive, it looks even healthy sometimes, but it's disguised. It doesn't present itself as it actually is. And did the Pharisees clearly say, "Hey, we're concerned about getting all the glory, we want to get all the money, we want all the fame"? No, it was disguised by piety. It was disguised by self-righteousness. It didn't come in the forefront, but it was disguised behind. So false religion is always disguised, and it can be very hard to spot. You know, that man who had laid there may have been very genuine. He may have thought, or whoever put him there said, "I know you. Everything you've been trying hasn't worked. You've been lame for a very long time. I know a place where I can set you, and when the waters are stirred, you're going to get healed because so it happened to so-and-so." All right? So it may have been very genuine that this can happen. Let's try everything we can. But it's a false hope. It's an empty hope. It comes disguised. It can be very, very hard to spot. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:5 to avoid worldly myths and different superstitions. He said that were fit only for old women, wives' tales. He said, you dedicate yourself to doctrine. You read the passage, you'll see how he admonished him. Don't believe in these superstitious ideas. Don't follow these little rabbit trails that are going to take you away from orthodoxy, because false religion is so disguised. It can hide behind good intentions. It can hide behind lots of things. But false religion is disguised. And the third thing we see here is that false religion is demasked by the light. It is demasked by the light. The light will reveal it. The truth will always reveal what is false, doesn't it? When you speak the truth, it reveals the lie. That's how a lie is extinguished, just like that. It's just tell the truth. You know, a lie, when you attempt to cover a lie with a lie, it just becomes a bigger lie. And it becomes a monster. And what kills that monster is the tiniest little truth. Kills the whole thing. And so always the light demasks false religion. And that's what happens here. We have the light. That's why I said, imagine this picture being black and white. And Jesus even walking in as the light. This man lights up. He comes, or maybe Jesus comes to him and lights him up. And he sees the truth. He receives the truth. And when he does, notice when he is healed and he takes up his bed, does he walk to the pool? Is even concerned about the pool anymore? He goes to the place of worship. He goes to the temple. He doesn't even go to the pool. The pool means nothing to him anymore. See, the truth of the falseness of that pool was revealed in Christ. It means nothing to him anymore. So it was demasked. It was revealed by the light. Vicky's not here today, the veterinarian in our midst, but I know veterinarians use UV lights, and so do dermatologists. You may have done it before, or may have seen it done. But you know that a UV light over the skin can reveal different problems with the skin, particularly different types of skin fungus. And they do it with pets who have fungus in their fur. They'll take a UV light and slowly go over the surface of the animal or, you know, over your skin, and almost all fungus fluoresces with UV light. It'll glow. It'll show itself. You can't see it in with your normal eye, but you know you got problems, you know you got itches, or you know your pet's scratching like crazy, and they'll take that UV light, and then all of a sudden, when they go over the infected area, it glows. Like, you're not hiding anymore. I can't see you with the natural light, but as soon as I put this black light over, the light reveals the problem, and that's what the light does. See, the light causes the false religion, the false ideas to be exposed. Something that I didn't see, and that happens in us, in our sanctification, in our growing in Christ, as we are in His Word. His Word is the light, and as we are exposed to the light, all of a sudden something pops up and glows, and we see, wow, I didn't see that. I was trusting in an idea that's clearly not biblical. And that trust and that unbiblical idea has caused me to live in a certain way that has crippled me and hasn't freed me in Christ. So now that I see it, what do? I treat it. I put some stuff on that bad boy. I'm going to put the light on it. I'm going to put the Word on it. I'm going to kill it. I'm going to turn away from it. That's what the light does. See, the light reveals it for what it is, and it can deliver. And how does it do that? The last truth we see here is that false religion is disarmed by the application of the truth. The application of the truth. See, that's when we're exposed to the Word and we do it. That's why James said, don't be hearers of the Word only, but prove yourselves to be effectual doers. When we do the Word, it actually works. Have you experienced that, brothers and sisters? You know, that the Word works, doesn't it? It really does. We apply the Word. If we just believe it and don't apply it, we really don't believe it. We want to believe it, but we're not really believing it. Just like a medicine. I want to believe it, but I'm not taking it. You don't believe it. You don't believe it's going to work. But the moment you put it in, you're acting upon it. You're believing that it's going to do what it says. So when we take the Word and we act on the Word, we're believing that it works. And then God will prove it. He will disarm false religion. The truth be told, when we define religion as our practice of worship, every one of us struggle with false religion. Every one of us have false religion in here. To some degree, we have false religion. And what's going to expose that false religion? The light. And what's going to disarm that false religion that has gripped us, whether it be some sort of idea that's not biblical, a tradition that's not biblical, whatever. What's going to disarm that? The application of the truth. Where I see His Word, and I do it. All right, so there are the truths that we see in this passage. And I got a few questions and some applications. Can we do this? A couple more minutes. How good to go? All right. I take your silence as an affirmative. Okay. I've listened to guys before. Because every now and then, a little break here, okay? We'll take a little break. Every now and then I'll listen to guys, so we'll stop and say, all right, everybody, stand up, you know, go ahead and, you know, let the laundry get the wrinkles out and look around and sit down. But don't worry, those guys I listen to, like, preach for a really, really long time, you know, kind of like Paul did when the guy fell asleep in the window. But anyways, it's good to do a check-in from time to time. But to conclude this sermon, some questions, some warnings, and then a couple applications, okay? Questions I'd like to give you, that I've been asking myself, they're for all of us. One is, are you held down by your own or someone else's ideas that seem right but never free you? Are you held down by ideas of yours or someone else's that never seem to free you? See, it's good for us to do some introspection. Let us ask ourselves of that, because ideas govern behavior. Always do, right? As a man thinks with himself, he is. That's why it's good. It's right for us, for our ideas to be washed with the Word. Are you held down by your own ideas that seem right but not free? Second question, are you held down by never being able to perform? Think about legalism. No one can keep the law that God had given. Much more, can you do the law that man surrounded with God's law and surrounded with man's law again? No one could keep. I mean, how depressing would it be? Just think, you're finally healed after being lame for 38 years, and then some guy, instead of rejoices with you, he shoots you right down. What are you carrying that bed for? It's the Sabbath. And you're like, well, I'm pretty happy right now. I've been sitting down for 38 years. I'm walking on my legs. And no, you're doing something wrong. See what legalism does? Legalism shoots people down, keeps them oppressed. Don't be free in Christ. How dare you be happy and free in Jesus, right? How often are the people of God seen as a frozen chosen because of that? That we have these legalistic ideas that are not biblical. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, that's not biblical. You need to be oppressed like I am and grumpy like I am because I'm doing all these things. If I'm doing all these things, you should be doing them too. No, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work out somebody else's. You know, yes, of course, there are general way. Holiness is what God calls us to, but there are many, many specifics that we do not hold others to, so that we may in our own conscience. But are we held down by never being able to perform? That's legalism. A third question. Are you truly free in Christ? Are you free from anxiety? Are you free from discontentment? Are you free from bitterness? Are you free from holding yourself to the expectation of others? Are you free from that? So some warnings. Two warnings. Our natural discernment cannot be trusted. Remember that. Your natural discernment cannot be trusted. Too often we say, well, I'm a discerning person. I'm usually right. Okay, that's good. And we know our wives are usually the discerning ones. You know, we're thankful for that discernment. But that discernment must be checked by the Word because your natural discernment is not always right. Well, it's not. It can't be trusted. Jeremiah 17:9, we know this verse very well. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? So don't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. Don't follow the Disney mentality. All right, a second warning is that false religion within us is not easily detected. It is not easily detected. It can hide, it can disguise very, very cunningly. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves, to make sure we're in the faith, to test ourselves. It's not easy to detect. We need the light of God's word like that UV light to expose what might not be right. Some applications. If we are going to listen to these warnings, ask ourselves these questions, and respond to what we see in this text to detect false religion and to combat it, one is train yourself in the word and good doctrine. Train yourself in the word and good doctrine. Train is a good word. I'm not talking about the little engine that could. I'm talking about day in and day out discipline. That's the Christian life. Training is the Christian life. Here we have this man who was healed. He got his first training as Jesus found him in the temple. See, training is we must train ourselves in the word and good doctrine. My doctrine has changed from 17 years old to now. And I praise God for it because I've been reading the Bible a lot from 17 year old to now. And my doctrine is going to change between now and the day I die because I'm growing in Christ. See, we need to train ourselves in the word and good doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. We must be taught. We must be teachable. Let me give you these verses real quick. 1 Timothy 4:6-10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. For to this end we all toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So we're going to expose and combat and have victory over false religion in our own life. Let us train ourselves in the word and good doctrine. Now, if we train ourselves in good doctrine, that means we have to be willing to get rid of bad doctrine. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? I know it is. When I realize, oh wait, I'm holding on to something that's not true, or that's not as true as this, well, just wisely, I'm letting that go and I'm holding on to this one. And I let go of that and hold this one as I continue to grow in the truth. Let us train ourselves. Secondly, jettison unbiblical ideas and embrace the truth. When there's an unbiblical idea, notice this man evidently jettisoned his unbiblical idea. He didn't run to the pool. Jesus didn't say, okay, you want to be well? I'll pick you up. I'll throw you into the pool. No. You want to be well? Take up your bed and walk. He took up his bed and walked, and he walked out of there. He walked out of that place, and he went to the temple. So let us jettison false belief when it is exposed. Jettison unbiblical ideas. Our being is pummeled with lies all throughout our week, each and every day. What must we do to combat that? We've got to be in the truth. We have to be in the truth to expose those unbiblical ideas. And then we need to have the courage and the humility even to say, I'm getting rid of this. I'm getting rid of this false idea. I'm getting rid of this tradition. I'm getting rid of this teaching that is very much nowhere found in the scriptures. My grandmother did it, but you know, I loved her. She's a great woman. She's the godliest person I've ever known, but she did it, and it isn't right. So I'm going to get rid of it. Let us be faithful to the word. So jettison unbiblical ideas and embrace the truth. That takes courage. It takes work. It takes humility. Read 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, if you will, to get the idea there. And then lastly, repent of sin and walk in the Spirit. That's something we always do. That's not a punctuated action. It's a continuous action. Repent of sin and walk in the Spirit. That's how we continuously expose false religion in our lives and continuously get victory over it, is by repenting of sin and walking in the Spirit. See, sin keeps us from God, but God keeps us from sin, as we talked about a lot here lately. Let us repent of sin and always, always embrace the truth. The truth sometimes, or a lot of times, shows us that we are believing something false. But embrace the truth and get rid of the false. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So in conclusion, don't be too quick to think that you or I are not infected with some form of false religion. That's what we're battling against. Don't think that there are some false ideas. That's why we need the word. If that wasn't the case, we could read the word once, be done. No, the word continuously washes our minds. As Paul said, present your bodies as holy living sacrifices. It means daily we are laying ourselves down. Don't be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let us be transformed by the renewing of our mind by putting the word of God in. Our greatest trouble, going back to Psalm 115, those middle verses there, our greatest trouble, and this is why John in his first epistle ends his epistle with these words, is idolatry. That's our greatest trouble, even as believers. That's why he says in his last words, verse 21 in chapter 5 of 1 John, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this story. Thank you for the truths. Thank you for the teachings, the warnings. Help us to take this story again and interpose ourselves into it, that we will see where we're at in the lame man's life, where we have allowed false ideas to govern our actions, our behaviors, and let us act as the lame man and believe the words of Christ, and to take up our mat and walk, and to leave the places that cripple us, leave the places that keep us down, and enter into the place of worship. Lord, we know that we are free, and we are free in Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you are freeing us each and every day as we yield our wills to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.